Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua 22. This is also our sermon text as we're working through the book of Joshua. We're now entering the final section of Joshua. These last three chapters is about retaining the land. Chapters, I believe it's 1 through 4 is entering the land, and 5 through 12 was conquering the land. 13 through 21 was possessing or divvying out the inheritance of the land. And all of that was an emphasis on God's faithfulness, God's fidelity to His promise to the fathers. And it's not that that disappears now, but these last three chapters, there's a real call to the people. Will they be faithful to God in response? So Joshua chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And he spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they have obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. And then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest of the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you've built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we're not cleansed to this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Well, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, and when they say this to us or to our generations to time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it's a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with them, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them a battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So will Israel be faithful to the one true God? And verse 5 really sums up what that means. Taking heed to God's commandments, His law, which means loving Him, walking in His ways, keeping His commandments, holding fast, serving Him with all your heart and all your soul. We pick up that theme in our New Testament lesson of 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. First John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, that's to us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But where did the apostles learn this? Well, they learned it from Jesus himself, who spoke these words to them the night he was betrayed. Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 13, beginning at verse 34. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John 13, verse 34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then down to verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Last week we looked at Joshua chapter 21 in the sermon, and it dealt with the cities of the Levites and the unfailing word of God. And the chapter 21 ends with actually the major theme of the whole book of Joshua. Three times there's this emphatic underscoring of Yahweh's fidelity to Israel. Verse 43 talks about the Lord swore to the fathers to give them the land. Verse 44, the Lord swore to the fathers to give them rest. And then verse 45 sums it up. Joshua 21, verse 45. "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Yahweh's faithful. Now, just let me interject real quickly. I didn't mention this last week. Some say, wait a minute. It says there that the Lord gave them the land and rest from all their enemies, but there were still enemies around in the land. So how could you say there was not a word of any good thing which the Lord had spoken that failed? Well, there's a need to distinguish between the clear, steadfast faithfulness of God in keeping His promises and the sometimes sluggishness or fear of His people in responding to those promises. From every account we have in the book of Joshua, whenever the people went to war, they won. Every battle was a victory. Other than that one battle of Ai, where there was the sin of Achan, and we're touching on that in our sermon, but everything was victory. So all they had to do in this continuation of retaining the land was trust the Lord. He promised He would be with them. He would be going before them. Be courageous. It's all yours. Finish pressing the enemies, dispossessing them to the borders. Follow the invitation of God, and the war would have been finished with no danger and little trouble. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Well, then with this last section, chapters 22, 23, and 24, there is a contrast. And it's not that we're just going to ignore God's faithfulness, but there's this contrast. Now will Israel be faithful to their God? He's helped Israel enter the land, conquer the land, possess the land. Will they be faithful? Because that's the key to retaining the land. Will you obey the Lord God? Will you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind? Will you walk in His ways? Will you trust Him? Israel needs to respond in kind to Yahweh's unwavering faithfulness. It's interesting, in the last three chapters, each one of these last three chapters begins with Joshua calling an assembly together of Israel, or a significant part of Israel, for some great purpose. So you have these three assemblies of the people of God, and each time Joshua calls them together, he exhorts them to a willing bondage to faithful Yahweh. It's like that hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." God's been faithful all this way. Will you be His willing servant all your days? It's kind of like how Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. He gave them all the things God had done for them. Brought them in to the faith, Gentiles as well as Jews. Justified them by faith. Made them have victory over sin. Sin won't be the Lord over you. You're not under law, you're under grace, and all these things. And then he comes to chapter 12 with that therefore that we have kind of here in chapter 22 of Joshua. Based on all of God's goodness and grace and mercy and faithfulness, therefore I beseech you by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God. That's a reasonable service of worship. And so here in chapters 22 through 24, the question is posed by the writer, will Israel be faithful to God as He's been faithful to them? This book was powerful preaching to the next generation following Joshua and all those generations that followed in the book of Judges. Will you be faithful? It's powerful preaching to us. Well, the subject of Joshua 22 certainly deals with Israel's faithfulness to God. But it's centered around that particular incident where Joshua dismisses with thanks those 2.5 tribes that had come over the Jordan and fought with their brethren. He dismisses them, says, "You may now go to your inheritance." Whereupon, they build that altar, which nearly results in civil tribal warfare. What's the purpose? Well, first off, that we would see Israel's passion at this time, this passion for fidelity to God. They would be faithful to Yahweh. And along with that purpose, that we would recover a like passionate piety for Christ, for the true worship of Christ. Let's begin with point one, a gracious commendation for past fidelity and a command for future fidelity. Joshua calls together these 2.5 tribes there in verse 1. In verse 2, he commends them. They've been a very commendable people. And this harkens back to chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, where Joshua said on the east side of the Jordan before they entered the land, he spoke to those 2.5 tribes. He said, "Are you going to keep your word that you promised by oath to Moses? You'd asked for this inheritance over on this side of the Jordan, but Moses made you vow you'd cross over and fight." And they said, "Yes, we will. Whatever you say, we'll do." And they had done it. And here Joshua commends them for that. They'd fought alongside their brethren. They had not grown weary in doing good. They had waited quietly till Joshua dismisses them. Some calculate that these 2.5 tribes, this militia of about 40,000 men, had spent about anywhere from 6 to 14 years absent from their home and extended family, fighting these wars. Now, it's possible they might have been able to make quick trips back during non-war times, but that's a long time to be away from home, be away from your kin, your family. But they had served faithfully. Let me draw an application right there from verse 2 in this whole commendation. We know that God must have all the glory. Yet it's very proper to encourage one another by expressing our gratitude to one another when we see labors of love, when we see faithfulness, endurance, and patience. That's very proper. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us on the last day, there will be words of commendation that God Himself gives to His people. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Joshua, whom we see as a type of the greater Joshua all throughout this book, the greater Christ, he commends these men, these tribes, for their faithfulness. And so we ought to encourage one another when we see labors of love and faithfulness and endurance. Paul did this in almost all of his letters, Romans and Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Philemon. He would start that letter, so I thank my God for you. When I remember your faithfulness, your love for the Lord, how your word has gone out, your testimony. And so a gracious commendation for past fidelity. There's another application, though. This was like 6 to 14 years of obedience. All right? The faithful obedience of these 2.5 tribes should remind Christians that obedience really is a live option. We really can obey God. It is possible not to sin. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's really a possible, that's not just pretend a smoking mirror out there. I write these things so you may not sin. Now, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John wasn't teaching sinless perfection in this life, but it's really possible for us to obey. Of all people, Christians know the strength and power of sin. We have a heightened awareness of it. We have this war going on since the Spirit of God indwells us. There's this war, this conflict going on. And sometimes in our war with sin, we can wearily come to think that we're doomed to lose the fight with sin. I might as well just go ahead and sin. Grace will abound. But Paul said, God forbid. That's not how we're to think, Romans 6. Rather, Paul says, you need the grace perspective. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. You're not under the power of sin anymore. Yes, it's powerful and it's strong and the temptations are great, but you're under the power and the sway of the King of Grace, who has set our will free from the bondage to sin. We're no longer bound by our will just to serve sin. We can now choose because of the grace of Christ in our life, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We can choose like Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you choose your Savior? Every moment we're tempted to sin. Will we choose to serve our Savior? Or will we choose to serve Master Self in our sin? We really can obey. We can say no, as Paul teaches us in Colossians and in other places. We can say no to temptation. You know, maybe someone has offended us and we are tempted to think evil of that person. We can say, no, I will not think evil of that person. Maybe we're offended and we're tempted to retort in pride and anger. And we can say, no, I won't do that. by the power of God's grace. Maybe we see a brother, sister, a family member, a sister, brother, in need. And the temptation is, I've got enough to do. And to neglect that, we can say no to that temptation to neglect the brother or sister in need. But the power of God's grace in us is not just simply saying no. That's powerful. We can say no to sin, but Paul teaches us we can also say yes. We can build upon that grace. Maybe there's that temptation to think evil of someone. Well, we can say no to that, but then we can think good of that person. We can esteem them highly in our eyes because they are God's child. They're made in God's image. We might want to speak, you know, and retort in pride or anger, but we can say no to that. And at the same time, we have the grace of God to speak kindly, to have our speech seasoned, as it were, with salt, speak graciously, not to return in kind. Whereas we might want to neglect the need of another or something, we can be tenderhearted, we can be forgiving, like the Good Samaritan who goes out of his way to help that person. I think we can learn an easy lesson from these 2.5 tribes who for 6 to 14 years obeyed unwaveringly. Left family and home and inheritance. Served their brethren. Helped them gain their inheritance. It's possible to obey. It's possible not to sin. Well, Joshua commends them for their faithful obedience to the Lord, to the command, the oath they made to Moses, and verse 2 also, in obeying my commands, because he was general, and he commends them. But then he commands them to press on to future fidelity. We're not supposed to just rely on something good we did back then, some act of faithfulness, that's nice, but we're to press on into Christ. And so Joshua commands them in verse 5, take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you. What's that mean? Well, love the Lord your God. What's that mean? Well, walk in all His ways. What's that mean? Well, keep His commands. Hold fast to Him. Serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Press on to future fidelity. You've done well, you 2.5 tribes, but don't just rest on those laurels. And so Joshua frees them from their temporary service, albeit it was many years, but he frees them from that temporary service of serving their brethren. He frees them from their commission. So now they are discharged with thanks, but he binds them forever to the authority of the one true God. And there's an application there for us as well. It doesn't matter our time of life, young or old, it doesn't matter wherever we are at. We are to be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means obeying His laws, His commandments. What does that mean? It means loving Him as the best of all beings, loving Him as the best of all friends. But we got to be careful, because many people say, oh, I love God, but hate our brother. How does the love of God abide in him? We learn that in 1 John. So loving God means loving one another, not hating one another. And it means walking, there, verse 5, walking in all his ways. Probably all of us like walking in some of his ways. But we're called to walk in all of his ways. We like the ways when we're showered with all the good things and the blessings of God. That's good times to walk in His ways. But what if walking in all of His ways means narrow, tight spaces? I was reading about that cave rescue a week ago, and it said there was, in Thailand, there was like places where the crevices were just 15 inches wide that they had to squeeze through in this absolute darkness. Some of God's ways are tight. Some of God's ways are uphill. God's ways can be fraught with dangers and pitfalls. We can be led to the valley of the shadow of death, but we shouldn't fear because He says, I'll be with you. But do we like walking in all of His ways? Or do we like walking in the ways where He doesn't really touch on the idols of my heart, but I don't like walking when He convicts me of those things I really like more than Him? walk in all of His ways. Wholeheartedly. All your soul, passionately. And so He's commanding them to future fidelity. And we need that exhortation all the time. And that's why the summation of God's law is repeated over and over throughout the Old and New Testament. Well, Joshua dismisses them with blessing in verses 6 through 8. And notice they're going home with great spoils of war. They had already had spoils of war when they conquered Og and Sihon over on the eastern side. But a workman is worthy of his hire, and they'd come over and fought with their brethren, so they're getting loaded with spoils of war. Lots of stuff, livestock, clothes, gold, silver, bronze, iron, all these good things. And he gives them one instruction with the blessing. He says, make sure you're liberal with your brethren back there. God's been liberal with you, your people, your brethren have been liberal with you. You make sure you're generous with them as well. And he dismisses them. And so we have this gracious commendation for past fidelity, as well as a command. Be faithful today, and today means for the future. Let's go on to point two. A vigilant fidelity of the western tribes. So the eastern tribes, the 2.5, they go home. And upon getting home, they build this altar, this humongous altar. Verse 10 at the end says it was a great, impressive altar. And they build it on the west side of the Jordan bank, the west bank. Because we're told there in verse 11 at the end, it was on the children of Israel's side. So it wasn't over in their inheritance, it was over on the western side. And this almost erupts into war. Because word gets back to the children of Israel. Those 2.5 tribes went home and built an altar. And they gather at Shiloh, but wisely they send a delegation headed up by Phinehas. He's the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron. He'd be the new high priest. Headed up by Phinehas and 10 leaders of the tribes, and they're to go inquire, what's up? What are you doing? What's going on here? We've heard. In verses 16 through 20, they express this delegation expresses their alarm to the 2.5 tribes, the eastern tribes. And they use such words. Phinehas uses such strong words like treachery, rebellion, iniquity, unclean, trespass, accursed thing. So how is building an altar a greater treachery, a greater rebellion, a greater trespass that could bring aggravating plague, he uses that word, aggravating wrath from Jehovah down on them? Well, there's a clue there in verse 19 at the end. Oh, the verse, he says, why would you rebel against the Lord? Why would you rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God? And that little clue, why have you built this substitute altar? It takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I'd like you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. What's all the fuss about this new altar? Well, Deuteronomy 12 is where there was prescription for how the people of Israel were to worship their God. Where they were to worship their God, how they were to worship their God. And the end of Deuteronomy 12, we read, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. The Westminster Assembly, from that verse, that's their proof text for what's called the regulative principle of worship. The worship of the one true God is regulated by God Himself. And you don't add to it, you don't take away from it. What's interesting in the context of this chapter, Deuteronomy 12, it has a lot to do with where they worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, But in the place which Yahweh chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you should do all that I command you. Well, when they came into the land of Canaan, they saw all kinds of convenient places for altars because the Canaanites had high places and altars all over the land. No, you don't worship me in all those places that you see. I'm going to choose the place. And God chose Shiloh for the tabernacle. And then years and hundreds of years later, he chose Jerusalem, Mount Zion, for the temple, where the altar would be and the ark and so forth. So God commanded Israel to offer their only sacrifices only in the place which he chooses in one of your tribes. There you do all that I command you. The Canaanites had orgies in all these various places around the land. The Israelites might find all kinds of conducive places, but God would determine it. Don't you add to that. Don't you take away. What was the purpose of such a restriction? That's pretty restrictive. One place to worship God. Well, it was intended to preserve the purity of worship for the people of God. One altar, one faith, one people, one true God. And it's all of that, but there's something even more to it. We've been pointed out how everything in the Old Testament points forward to Christ. How Josh was a type of Christ. How the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle, it's all a type of Christ. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest. It's all Christ. So you don't pervert the way you worship the true God, and you don't pervert where you worship the true God. You do it the way I say, because it's all about Christ. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul said, if you preach another gospel in Galatians 1, that's anathema. If you receive one that comes from angels or other men, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's anathema. There's one way of salvation. And God's provided that through his Son. And if you change the picture, if you change the liturgy, if you change the place, you're perverting it. If you allow people to worship wherever, however they wish to experience God, it soon takes on Canaanite tone, soaks up pagan belief and practices, substitutes gods of our own devising, our own concept of God, and that would at one blow kill both faithfulness to God as well as unity there in Israel. So another altar here in Joshua 22 suggested to these tribes on the west, these guys are already choosing their own place to worship. It's already man-made worship. It's reeking of the very first step toward apostasy, falling away. Now, there are all kinds of moral lessons we can learn from this chapter, and many people point out, well, here's one, we shouldn't rush to judgment, right? The western tribes look like they're rushing to judgment. Or the tragedy of misunderstanding, they didn't really know what was going on. But we misunderstand the point if we think that's the point of this text. Don't rush to judgment. Don't misunderstand. That's not the point. The Western tribes understood God's law, and it's a sign of health that Israel's so stirred up at just even the appearance of unfaithfulness. They have this vigilant fidelity. God alone, Yahweh alone is God. What are you doing? They didn't rush to make war. They did their diligent inquiry and investigation. They stressed that any infidelity by 2.5 tribes wasn't just going to fall on them. It could fall on the whole nation. Peor, verse 17. We're still struggling with that. Achan, verse 20. He didn't sin in a closet by himself. It affected the whole people, the whole camp. The iniquity of Peor has to do with that story of Balaam. Remember Balaam? Balaam who rode the donkey? Remember that story? The donkey who talks? Well, King Balak of Moab tried to hire this sorcerer to come curse the people of Israel because he thought they were too big for them to fight. Curse them. And Balaam asked the true God, and God said no. And this happened a couple times, and the third time, God said, oh, go ahead, go with them. But God was fit to be tied with Balaam, and he'd put an angel in his path with a flaming sword, and Balaam couldn't see. Spiritually blind, but the donkey could. And the donkey refused to go this way or that way, even though Balaam was beating it. And then the donkey spoke, because God opened its mouth. And that fool of a prophet then saw that death awaited him. But Balaam was greedy, so he doesn't curse the people of God, but he counsels King Balak. Well, here's what you can do, and God will curse them themselves. Get them to intermarry with your people. Get them to worship your gods. And God himself will curse his own people. And that's what the iniquity of Peor was. It involved worshiping Baal and eating sacrifices offered to the dead and fornication and intermarrying with unbelievers. And this Phinehas in our story here in Joshua 22 was the same Phinehas that interposed, stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped because God poured out a plague on his people. Over 20-some thousand died. And one day, an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman into the camp of Israel, right into his tent, was going to fornicate, and Phinehas sought, grabbed a javelin, chased him in the tent, and drove it through them both. And the scripture says the plague was stopped. And in Psalm 106, in summarizing the story, it says about Phinehas that that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Now that's the same phrase used to Father Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that Paul picks up in Romans 4. Believe God and it's counted to him for righteousness. But Phinehas did something. It wasn't faith, it was faithfulness. And it was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations. It's like James says, are we justified by faith alone? No. We're justified by works, a working faith. And here Phinehas, this passionate man, vigilant fidelity back in the time of Peor, was sent here because he was passionate for faithfulness to God. A holy jealousy, an intense concern for the glory of God and their own well-being. They accepted the fact that we are our brother's keeper. We see someone overtaking a fault, we go to them and find out what's going on. They knew that sin permitted, even by one, might bring judgment on all, that unfaithfulness will infect still more. They had a zeal for God, but it was tempered. It was tempered with the meekness of wisdom. My friends, by way of application, the church needs such a passionate piety for God, a zeal for the true worship of God, an anxiety when covenant people appear to wander from the path. The church is responsible to hold members under vigilant discipline. Vigilant doesn't mean vicious, but vigilant, like this. We go, we check it out. The church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. Christ is the king. The church is not to be pluralistic. Everyone's ideas are okay. The king doesn't permit that. King Jesus commands us to teach only his commands, preach his word, feed his flock, guard them, protect them, discipline them, do it with humility and meekness. But if not, if we allow sin in the camp like the church at Corinth, if we lose our first love like the church at Ephesus, the king himself may come down upon us with wrath, remove our lampstand. So we're to learn self-discipline, a fruit of the Spirit. We hear the discipline of God's word through the preaching, and as necessary, there's church discipline because we care vigilantly for the fidelity of God's people to him. A third observation, number three, a godly fear of the eastern tribes for the fidelity of their future generations. So, the western tribes have come, they say, what is this treachery, rebellion, and so forth? Now, the 2.5 tribes from the east, they respond. They answer in verse 21. And notice what they do in verse 22. They immediately take an oath. Yahweh, God of gods. Yahweh, God of gods. He knows. And now let Israel know. And so they take an oath. And their oath is that they had no unfaithful intention in building that altar. None whatsoever. By the way, God's law did not forbid raising up heaps of stones. In fact, we've come across at least two of them in the book of Joshua, heaps of stones as a witness or a memorial. God's law didn't prevent that. Prevented building another altar to put sacrifices on that God prescribed. It prevented that, or spoke against that, but not just heaps of stones. But what we see here in the response is that there was an honest zeal on both sides. The western tribes as well as the eastern tribes. Both were honestly zealous for God. And I would say that these 2.5 tribes, with a soft answer, turned away wrath. They expressed their godly zeal, their godly anxiety and fear for the faithfulness of future generations. Verse 24. Here's the reason we did it. In fact, we've done it for fear, for concern, for this reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants from the west may speak to our descendants over here in the east, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? They feared that they were going to be treated as not God's people. And if they're treated as not God's people, then they would stop fearing God, and then that would be real trouble. And what's the reason they thought that they might eventually say, you're not part of God's people? Well, verse 25. For Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. You know, they're not saying today you think this way, but in the times to come, your generations might think this is a Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain. We're nothing like you. We don't belong. And if you take away the means of grace from us, you take away grace. Now, verse 25 may be a little difficult for us to wrap our heads around because we have no barrier to communication today. Cell phone, and you can talk to people all around the world. Talk to people on the moon. No barrier to communication. So how could a river be such a potential culprit of division? I came across this one description of the Jordan Valley by George Smith. I think he wrote in the 1800s. I just want to read this quote. He said, there may be something on the surface of another planet to match the Jordan Valley. There's nothing on this. No other part of our earth uncovered by water. So we're not talking about the river here, but the valley, no other part of our earth, uncovered by water, sinks to 300 feet below the level of the ocean. But here we have a rift more than 160 miles long and from 2 to 15 feet broad, which falls from the sea level to as deep as 1,292 feet below it at the coast of the Dead Sea. And then at the bottom of the Dead Sea, that's another 1,300 feet deeper still. In this trench, this great rift, there's the Jordan River, 100 miles long, the two great lakes, Galilee and Dead Sea, respectively, 12 and 53 miles in length. Smith summed it all up. He said, by describing this Jordan Valley, he said, this is a colossal ditch. There's a great gulf between these tribes. Now, would it have been wiser for the 2.5 tribes to have thought of this back in the days of Moses when they asked for that land? Well, yeah, maybe. But this is where they're at now. And the land wasn't unclean, like Phinehas said. If it's unclean, you can move over with us. We'll divide up some land. That wasn't the problem. We just don't want this rift to become a spiritual rift. You know, we could draw an application there. People make moves because they get a job in another place or maybe move closer to family or whatever. We should never let economics or conveniences outweigh whether such a move is conducive to continued fidelity to God. Is there a house of worship there where the Word of God is faithfully preached and lived? We need to be careful about where we plant ourselves. Well, the 2.5 tribes were fearing about tomorrow, but not in the way Jesus said, don't fear about tomorrow. because I can feed you and clothe you. They weren't concerned about that. They had a worthy concern whether their offspring would be faithful to God and whether their offspring would take necessary measures to be faithful to God. And so there's an exhortation to each of us as parents, grandparents, children, but we should communicate the faith of Jesus to our children in interesting and persistent ways. You say, well, why do we have to go over that catechism again? We've been doing that for so many... Because we need to persistently teach our children the faith and teach ourselves that we remain walking in His ways. We need to pray for our grandchildren. Pray for our great-grandchildren not yet born. Pray that God would grant us a godly seed. That's His desire, Malachi 2:15. And then we should embrace this paradox that the East and the Western tribes set up. It's not like one side was right and one side was wrong, but if we embrace both sides, there's a balance here that's right. The Western tribes argued that unity can't exist with apostasy. That's true. Unity can't exist with apostasy. But the East feared that fidelity, faithfulness, can't exist without unity. That's true. We need both, and we're exhorted to such in Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need that unity. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Faithfulness. We need that. And that leads us to the last point, number four. A satisfying resolution of unity and fidelity of God's people. And in the end, this response and answer pleased and relieved everyone. Verse 30, at the end, we're told that Phinehas was pleased. Verse 33, when Phinehas goes back home to the western tribes, it pleased the children of Israel, and they blessed God. They spoke no more of going on a seek-out-destroy mission. Phinehas, in verse 31, recognizes the hand of God in all of it. He sees first that God has kept the eastern tribes from treachery of apostasy. And he sees also that they've been kept from coming under God's judgment by warring against His people. And like Joshua, then Phinehas commends these tribes while at the same time praising the Lord. How do we know God is with us? Phinehas says, we know now the Lord is present with us. How do we know God is with us? We know it when He protects us from His own judgments. You say, well, how do I know His judgments? Well, we're told His judgments. And it happened at Calvary on Good Friday at the cross. God protected us from His own judgments. That's behind the doctrine of propitiation. God was satisfied with the judgment Jesus took on our behalf, and we're covered, and our sins are removed. That's how we know God is with us. That's the heart of the gospel. We can know most clearly that God is for us when He shields us from His own wrath by placing us under the shelter of His Son's death. And so God's peace ruled in the nations at that time. At the last verse of this text, the eastern tribes named this altar Witness. And notice what the witness is about. It's a witness between us that Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. And that is a key confession throughout the Old Testament. The Lord is God. It came to a head in the days of Elijah up on Mount Carmel with the contest with the prophets of Baal. The Lord, He is God. Well, in the New Testament, we have the similar phrase, just as equally as strong, Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. And so Joshua 22 declares that it is truth that unifies the people of God. And apart from truth, there can be no unity. And God's people here declare their witness to His truth. And you know, would to God that all of our conflicts with one another amongst God's people would end with such clear evidence of His presence, His peace, His truth. And the key is loving Him, keeping His ways, walking it wholeheartedly with all of our soul. Father, we thank You for such a testimony of faithfulness amongst the tribes of Israel at this time, faithfulness amongst the leaders and the people, vigilance, true godly fear of You, not wanting to depart from You, pressing in. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to have such passion for faithfulness to you. Forgive us of our unfaithfulness. Teach us again, Lord. Remind us that we can obey. We don't have to sin. We can choose to serve you. Lord, strengthen your people. Strengthen our love for you as we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.